You can make your way to Zechariah. Zechariah, we are almost done with the minor prophets. So we have Zechariah, we're finishing Zechariah this morning, and then we've got one book left, Malachi. So, Zechariah, we are going to look at chapter 9 down to 14. So it's quite a bit we're going to cover this morning. Chapter 9 down to chapter 14. Did you make your way there? Let me just give you some background and context. What we've covered so far, I entitled this book an exposé of God's faithfulness, because in the entire prophecy, Zechariah is constantly reminding the people of God's promises, and these very promises have all been fulfilled up to a point. And so in chapter 1 down to chapter 6, you'll remember that God gave them these seven visions in which he described what he was going to do for them in their own day. The people he was prophesying to were people who had just come out of exile, and they were rebuilding the temple and trying to rebuild life in Jerusalem, a destroyed city and a destroyed country. And they needed encouragement. And so Zechariah does exactly that. God encourages them through promising them deliverance, provision, and discipline. And so in chapter 1 down to chapter 6, this is what we saw, God's imminent promises for those people. Now, I drew out something there. I wanted us to look at what we can learn about God as we look at the way he deals with his people. And what we saw there was God is very serious about the way we treat each other. Do you remember that? God is very serious about the way we treat each other. That was one of the predominant themes that he was constantly repeatedly talking to the people about, the way they treat each other. And then we also saw that God is very serious about our obedience to him. The whole motivation behind judgment lies in this fact, that God requires obedience. And when we disobey God, the transgression is so heinous that the judgment cannot merely be a slap on the wrist. God has created a place called hell. And this is a reality for all those who refuse to obey. God is very serious about our obedience to him. We saw how he dealt with the nation. Though he was for many years patient with them, gentle with them, disciplined, even in his discipline he was gentle, there was a time that was sort of a cut-off line that says, from this point onwards, I'm not going to do that with you anymore. And then he sent them out of the country, into exile. We also saw that God is merciful and gentle and eager to forgive and make peace. So though God is angry with the sinner every single day, God is also eager to forgive and eager to make peace. The Bible very clearly says, whosoever calls upon the Lord, whosoever calls upon him will receive mercy. And then lastly, we saw that God is a caring father who does everything necessary to help us become obedient to him. Now, I said that in context of the discipline that Israel had to go through. He took them into exile in order to help them become obedient. And so, in the imminent promises, we learned a number of valuable lessons about God. And then we looked at chapter 7 and 8, which was a short middle piece of this book, where God speaks about the present blessings for their obedience, and he promised, look, if you're going to be obedient to me, I will bless you. I will open the heavens for you. You will receive rain And the land will be fruitful for you. And what we saw there is, again, two lessons. God is very serious about the way we treat each other, which is something that he repeatedly said to them in those two texts, two chapters as well. But then I also helped you see that God is very serious about our obedience to him. And I want you to remember that what I said there was your present blessings. The present blessings of peace, of joy, of the consequences of righteousness hinges on your obedience. That's a fact. If we persist in disobedience, we will not know the blessings of God. So the present blessings, just as Israel enjoyed the present blessings of the land while they were obedient, the moment they were disobedient, God closed the heavens. The land became hard as rock. They sowed their seed and they couldn't get anything from the land. Present blessings depends on obedience. In the same way, we know that too. In our own lives, present blessings, the blessings that God promises us, is dependent on our obedience. Now, that does not mean that your salvation is dependent on your obedience. Salvation is something that, let me use Israel as an example. Israel was a chosen nation. They were God's covenantal nation. Even though he sent them into exile, they never stopped being his covenant people. They didn't lose their salvation. But they lost their pleasant blessings. So while present blessings is dependent on obedience, your ultimate salvation is not. Your ultimate salvation is always resting on what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Now we are going to finish the book with chapter 9 down to 14, in which God now looks at the future, very far into the future, and looks at the distant promises of God. So what we'll do this morning is we'll study these chapters together, and at the end I want to make a number of applications to ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have dealt with your nation and the lessons we can learn from it. We also thank you that through this prophecy we'll look at this morning, we have a sliver, a window into the future and your plans. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us understand, help us to see, help us to savor the truth, to enjoy it, and also to look forward to it. We pray for this in your name. Amen. So, we're going to look at the distant promises of God. Now, I want to read through these with you. At certain places, I might just skip a couple of verses because there's quite a number of things to go through. But I will try and summarize what every chapter is about and then read through it with you. And when we get to chapter 12 to 14, that's really where we want to get into the meat of what he's talking about, what he's promising, what God is promising for the future. So, follow with me. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to struggle. You need a Bible. Please have something to, not something, but have a Bible to read. Okay? If you don't have one, we've got Bibles available at the back. Otherwise, you might just struggle to follow. But we're going to start with chapter 9. God promises judgment on the nations and deliverance for Israel. Okay? God promises judgment on the nations and deliverance for Israel. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, and Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. So he's mentioned a number of places here. Hadrach, Hamath, Tyre, and Sidon. Those are all kind of cities that are on the northern region of Israel. So we're looking at, if you look at the modern day map, it's Galilee, right? Northern part of Israel. He's mentioning cities in these northern parts and saying, these cities will be judged. And he focuses on Tyre and says, this is why that she's going to be judged. Because, look, she piled up silver for herself, made herself rich. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. And then he turns to the western coast, coastal cities. That's all these foreign nations around Israel on her borders. Ascalon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. And also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza. And Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth, and their detestable things from between their teeth. We know that the nations around Israel did not... I think everybody will know what kosher food is, right? To the Jews, kosher food is food that is, there's no blood in it. They have a certain way of letting the blood run out so that it's according to the law that you can eat it. These foreign nations didn't obey the law. That's all the prophet is saying. You guys are disobedient to the law. Look at how you eat your meat. Just an example. Listen carefully what God is saying. I'm going to judge these nations around Israel. And then when he comes to the Philistines, he says, I'm going to remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah. That's interesting. The Philistines are Gentiles. What is God saying here? I'm going to cleanse these people and make them part of Israel, like a clan. But I will camp around my house. Because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. So God is going to protect Israel. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Do you recognize this passage from anywhere? He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he, that's this person who will be, who's coming, this king who is coming, he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What's going on here? I'll tell you this. When this is such a difficult chapter, and the ones following are not going to get any better. Okay? They are extremely difficult to interpret because there's no time markers. When is this going to happen? Did you read anything about timing here? We read some markers about, you know, these nations, these cities who will be destroyed, and some will be cleansed and brought in. But we don't know when. Now, when you drive down to Cape Town, you take that long N1 road, and you know, there's certain parts where you, I think I've shared this with you before, but certain parts you come over the hill, and then you look down the road and you can't see the end of it, right? It goes right into the, what's he worries on, the horizon. Now, as you look far down the road, okay, sometimes you see a tree down there, like really far. And so you see the tree, but you can't distinguish what, you know, is it one tree, is it two trees, is it three trees, what's going on there? But the closer you get, the more you can distinguish what's going on. Eventually, you pass the tree, you say, hang on, it was three trees, but they were all spaced about 100 meters apart from each other. That's what prophecies are like. Zechariah is talking about things so far in the future, but it all looks like one picture. He doesn't give you a way of distinguishing what happens before what. When is this happening? Keep that in mind, okay? That's why this is so difficult. We've got a passage which we know was applied to Jesus Christ. This was clearly, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with the salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." There was a day in which Jesus sat on that donkey and rode into Jerusalem. The fulfillment of this passage. But yet, we do not see the Philistines cleansed and brought in. We also do not see the fulfillment of verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." Notice what God is going to do with these people. What is a chariot used for? War. Thank you very much. And the horse from Jerusalem. So Ephraim, Jerusalem, these guys won't have implements of war anymore. Okay, as far as I know, that's not what's going on there right now. Okay, they've got arsenals as high as, you know, the empire. Well, yeah, not that doesn't stand. That's not there anymore. As high as what, you know, it's Mount Everest probably, and they're all in, you know, perpetual war. And the bow of war will be cut off. And he, that's this king, who we know is Jesus, will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from the sea to sea. Do we see that today? No. Okay. So here you've got one of those situations where you're seeing something that has been fulfilled, but yet there's more stuff going on there, and we don't know what the timing is between them. But we just see, okay, so God's going to do this. We just don't know when. What else is the Lord going to do? Verse 11, "As for you also," that's speaking to Jerusalem and Israel, "because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope." The stronghold would obviously be Jerusalem. "For I will bend Judah as my bow, I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south." In other words, here you see this picture of God on the scene and saying, this is, you know, when they blow the trumpet, this is, we're going to war now. Who's leading it? Who's blown the trumpet? The Lord himself. "And the Lord of hosts will defend them." Well, if they need defending, that means they're under attack. So at some point, God is going to come into the scene and defend them. And they will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. And they will be filled like a sacrificial basin. This is all a picture to say Israel and Jerusalem will be victorious and rejoicing. They will be drenched like the corners of the altar. "And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his hand. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins." When God comes to defend them, they will have a feast and be happy. When is all this going to happen? I don't know. Okay? Which all we see now is something has happened that we can look back and say, oh, that's been fulfilled. Verse 9 has been fulfilled. This king has in fact come. But we do not see Israel delivered. We do not see the Lord reigning from sea to sea. I should have mentioned this before. As we go through this text, we got to keep the context in mind. He's speaking to the Jews. Okay, we cannot make some kind of spiritual interpretation all of a sudden saying, oh, but that actually means the church. I'll have more to say about that. Okay, but that's really important. The context is to understand what the prophet said, what he meant. We need to understand the context. And it's very simple. He's speaking to the Jews. Okay. Chapter 10. So in chapter 9, God promises judgment on the nations and deliverance of Israel. In chapter 10, God promised restoration of Israel. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. And the Lord who makes the cloud storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity. That teraphim is a word that describes the household gods of Israel, right? It was also used when Rachel, remember, had her idols that she took with her. They were called teraphim, okay? Listen to what's going on. So this is obviously in Israel. The teraphim speak iniquity. These idols of yours, these false gods. And the diviners see lying divisions and tell false dreams. They comfort you in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They're afflicted because there is no shepherd. So God is describing a situation in Israel where they don't have godly leaders and they turn to these idols. And God is angry about that. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. The idea of shepherd here is a leader. He's speaking about whether it's the religious leaders, the political leaders. In Israel, at that time, they were very much the same group of people, as we know also in Jesus' day. God is angry with these leaders, and I will make and I will punish the male goats. If you look at your margin there, the male goats are leaders, and it's sort of a derogatory way of speaking about these leaders. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The rest of that passage is the same thing. I am going to deliver them. I am going to deliver them. Again, the timing of the fulfillment of these prophecies is not sure. Now, considering the history of Israel, they have not been delivered in this way. This is a really quick bird's eye view, okay? When this prophecy was written, Israel and Jerusalem were under Persian rule. They did not rule themselves. Right after them came Alexander the Great, conquered most of that land, and they were under the Greek reign for a number of years. Then we know that the Hasmonean dynasty rose up, which was a Jewish dynasty, okay, for I think it was 100 years, that it looked like they will have their independence, but then soon after that the Romans came in, conquered them, and kept them in subjection for a number of years again. Then we had the Muslims, which just conquered that area and for probably more than 1,000 years had control of Jerusalem and that area. During that time, there was very few Jews in Jerusalem. And then in 1967, which is just the other day, was the first time, literally the first time, that Israel had an independent state. 1967. This has not happened yet. They have not known this kind of deliverance, where they reign over themselves and they have freedom to govern themselves. Let's turn down to chapter 11. All of a sudden, we've had this promise of deliverance, deliverance, deliverance. In chapter 11, God talks about rejecting Israel. Okay? Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Now he's talking to Zechariah. Now he's going to use Zechariah as a picture to prophesy what is about to happen. This is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret, so I'm going to take you to three verses and just give you the gist of what's going on here. God says to Zechariah, pasture this flock which is doomed for the slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. And east of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power, and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So what's going on? All of a sudden, the Lord talks about judgment. Verse 7, so, this is Zechariah talking, I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor, and the other I called union. And so I used these two shepherding staffs to pasture the flock. Verse 10, I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces. Why would he do that? To break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. Okay, pause there for a moment. Whatever is going on, God just said to them, this covenant I have with you, I'm going to break it. Okay? That's what I want you to see through the prophet Zechariah. I'm talking about what God wants the nation to see. Whatever this the reason for it is, and I'll show you now what comes out of this passage, but whatever the reason is, God is going to break his covenant. What covenant are we talking about? The Mosaic covenant. That's the covenant they were under. I'm going to break this covenant, verse 11, so it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. Verse 12, I say to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Where have you heard about that before? 30 shekels of silver. Can you remember what they paid for Judas? Right. Okay. Interesting. In the context of this prophecy, God talks about rejecting Israel, breaking his covenant. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. We know that this is quoted in the New Testament of the money that Judas was paid to betray Jesus Christ. Okay. In that context, we hear about God breaking his covenant with Israel. What do we know happened after the Lord was murdered on the cross and then rose again from the dead? God brought the old covenant to an end. He broke it. And then in AD 70, if you know your history, God decimated Jerusalem. Wow! Destroyed them. Cast them out. Here we have verse 14. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. It's almost as if God is saying, I'm going to break them up. Now, again, this is a very difficult passage to interpret, but the key lies in verse 12 and 13. The key to the rejection motive in this passage lies in verse 12 and 13. Because they rejected God's shepherd, God rejected them. Chapter 12. Now, from chapter 12 down to 14, you will read in that day 17 times. This is a metaphor, an expression that is pointing to what we know as the day of the Lord. Okay? I say that because as you read through chapter 12 and 13 and ultimately 14, this day, in that day, everything that God does in that day culminates in chapter 14 in the kingdom that eventually is set up in Jerusalem. We'll see that just now. So what we are reading about now in that day has to do with the time of the tribulation. The time in which God judges the nations and redeems Israel as He has promised to do. So let's start. Before I take you into this, I just want to say something. There's two important things we need to keep in mind as we read not just this section, but all of this prophecy. The Old and the New Testament writers always maintain a distinction between Israel and the church when they speak of this time frame of the day of the Lord. Okay? The Old and New Testament writers always maintain a distinction between Israel and the church when they speak about this time called the Day of the Lord. I'm reading to you from Richard Mayhew's Systematic Theology. I think this is just very helpful to me, and I hope it is to you. The identity of Israel in the Bible always includes physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The identity of Israel in the Bible always includes physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, all 77 uses of the word Israel in the New Testament refer to ethnic Israel and not to the church. Sometimes the term Israel is used of believing Jews only, like Romans chapter 9 verse 6 and Galatians chapter 6 verse 16, but it is never used to speak of a spiritual community regardless of ethnicity. Also, the church is never called Israel. This is in the New Testament, and it would be true in the Old Testament as well. For example, in the book of Acts, Luke refers to the church 19 times and to Israel 20 times, but he never calls the church Israel. I read that to you because as we read these sections, chapter 12 down to verse 14, we cannot make a mistake of making Israel to mean the church and the church to mean Israel. Okay? We are talking about two distinct entities. When we read about Israel here, these are prophecies pertaining to the Jewish nation. And secondly, the church does not replace Israel. There's a notion that the church replaces Israel in that all of the promises, the spiritual, or the promises to Israel, is somehow transferred to the church in a spiritual sense. We cannot do that. This is not the way the prophets understood it. It is not the way that when they wrote, you've got to understand what they meant, because that's God's meaning. Okay? The Spirit was in them and speaking through them. And so we do not spiritualize things that they do not spiritualize. Here again is Mayhew. These promises look forward to a future fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Israel and the nations in a future millennial kingdom. Israel will be both saved and restored, and it will have a role of leadership towards the nations. The identity of Israel does not expand to include Gentiles. Instead, the people of God, that's this phrase, the people of God expands to include Gentiles alongside believing Israel. So what God does is, He doesn't exchange Israel for the Gentiles. Rather, He has His nation Israel and the promises that are made to them, and then He brings the Gentiles in to partake of it. But they do not supplant Israel. Okay? It's like you have your children at home, and then you adopt some other children, and all these adopted children can become partakers of all the promises that you've made to your own children. But they do not replace your children. Okay? That's the picture here. So let's look at what was going on, what God has promised for these people. So the following is a description of what will happen during this time frame called the day, which I said is the tribulation period or the day of the Lord. That's another phrase referring to this time frame. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. This cup that causes reeling, right? The idea there is, when you drink of this, you get drunk. It's the idea, okay? God's going to make Jerusalem like a cup that you give everybody to drink, and everybody goes, whew, they get drunk. Not a nice picture. They are going to be a thorn in people's side. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. Okay? It's to your own detriment that you are going to be fighting against Jerusalem and against Israel and against God's people. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Okay, do we see that fulfilled yet? We know that there's, you know, everybody in the Middle East hate the Jews, and there's worldwide issues with the Jews, but we do not see this problem yet. It's coming. Okay, what is coming? God is going to put them in the very center of a major war. And the nations will be surrounding Israel, and they will all hate these people, and they will want to, you know, crush them, wipe them off the face of the earth. But the Lord says, it's going to be to their own detriment. This nation will be like a heavy stone. If you try and lift this thing, man, it rolls back onto your foot. Sorry. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So at this point there's war, but it seems like Israel's winning. God is with them, He's giving them victory. Verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and of the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, declares the Lord, will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So clearly God is going to fight for them in that day. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Oh, pause there for a moment. In this time frame, while there's this war going on and God is fighting for Jerusalem, what is the Lord going to do with Israel? I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who did they pierce? Jesus. All of a sudden their eyes will be opened and they will see their King. And what's going to happen when they see Him? They will understand that Jesus was their Messiah. Because up to this point, they've been rejecting Him wholesale. There are some Jews and the Messianic Jews who accept Jesus as the Messiah, of course. But as a nation, they have been rejecting Him. In that day, during that time frame, God's going to do this for them. And they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over Him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Notice the way the prophet describes their bitter weeping in that day. When you lose your firstborn son, you cannot be consoled, can you? This nation will see Jesus Christ as their Savior. They will understand that He's their Messiah, and they will mourn. There will be a national mourning that cannot be comforted. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Very few commentators know exactly what that refers to. We just know that people were crying and they were very sad. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan, verse 13, the family of the house of Levi, verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So here we have this build-up. There's war, clearly, in that day against Israel, but God has been fighting for them and giving them victory, and then He reveals Himself to them. Chapter 13. In that day, that's the same time frame, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. There will be forgiveness for their sins and reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. In other words, there won't be need for prophets, and in fact, we'll be done with prophecy. Also, it will come about in that day, verse 4, that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. That's a reference back to Jacob, who deceived his father with that hairy robe. Okay. Also, verse 6, and one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Do you perhaps know where that comes from? Yeah. Reference to Jesus Christ. This was the night in which he was betrayed. This happened. "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. Okay, so now we're back to this war again. In the midst of this war, God is going to reveal himself to the nation, make himself known to them. But yet, two-thirds of the nation will be cut off and perish. But the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as gold as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the woman ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Remember, as we read this, we're looking at prophecy, and we're not able to distinguish time. Okay, we're seeing things sort of in a murky way. What is very clear is that what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago will be applied to the nation at that time. And the nation will turn to him, and they will be saved. But it will be in the midst of this war going on. And it's not going to go so well for Israel. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem, that's verse 2, to battle, and the city will be captured. Okay, so what's going to happen in Israel? Jerusalem will be captured. The houses will be plundered. The woman will be ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. This is language we just read about in chapter 12. So we're getting this picture of what is going to happen in the tribulation period. We just don't know how it fits together. Okay? So what I want you to see, I'm not going to try and sort that out for us. I just want you to understand, look at the things that Zechariah is saying will happen in that day. Israel will be besieged, and God will reveal himself to them, and he will deliver them. In that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east. And on the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half toward the south. If you put these two chapters together, it seems like this is the moment that God reveals himself to the nation, when he puts his feet down on that mountain. When Jesus is taken up into heaven, what do the angels say to the disciples? Okay? He's going to come back. Exactly the same way. And he's going to put his feet on that exact mountain. And in that moment, the nation will see him and go, he's always been our Lord. There he is. And they will repent. And they will mourn. But all of this in the midst of this war that's going on in Israel. Verse 5. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord. In other words, nobody knows. Jesus said this to the disciples as well. Nobody knows when that day is. Be ready for it. When Jesus comes and he puts his feet down, that day, it's like that photo being taken. Poof, now we're not going to... Jesus is not going to come and be a gentle lamb anymore. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. And I want you to see how, a good word to use here is, would probably be violent he's going to be. When the Lord makes war, he's not, Yeah, You don't want to be in the way. You don't want to be in the way. It's going to be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And then day, that's when Jesus puts his foot down on that mountain and he decimates his enemies. Living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Here you have the picture of when he comes, he will inaugurate this time of fruitful peace. This picture of the river that flows out from under the temple is also spoken of in Ezekiel. And it says in both sides of these rivers, there's these trees that just bear fruit all year long. And it's a picture of fruitfulness. This is what Jesus Christ is coming to do. Verse 9, and the Lord, listen to this, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Okay? The Lord will be king over all the earth. He's not king over all the earth right now. Yes, we know God is God of heaven and earth. He controls all things, but he is not in this sense ruling in Israel. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. He will be exalted worldwide. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate. And from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse because Jerusalem will live in security. Why? Because her king is now ruling. When Jesus takes that time to teach the disciples about the future kingdom, eventually when he goes to heaven, they ask him, Lord, is it this the time that you are going to inaugurate the kingdom? Jesus doesn't say, you don't understand. He says, no, it's not time yet. The time's coming. Verse 12. Now this will be the plague. Here we are. This will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Okay? Did you get that? Okay? You don't want to be on the wrong side. This is the plague. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. In other words, they're going to look for someone to help them, and then people are going to fight against each other. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And then all of this is given to Jerusalem, to Israel, to the Jews. So, there was a, when they dropped the atom bomb on Hiroshima, some of you have seen that picture where people walk in the streets and they are literally burned and their skin is hanging from them. Okay? Whatever that day is going to be like, it's going to be worse than that. It's probably going to be with something similar like those kinds of weapons. But when the Lord comes to make war, he's going to destroy Israel's enemies. Verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered. Verse 15, so also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about in that day, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So here you have a picture of Jesus taking his seat as the king of Israel and now will rule the world from there. He will destroy Israel's enemies and he will inaugurate peace. Everybody that's left, says the Bible, will now go up to Jerusalem every year, by year, by year, to celebrate this feast. Verse 17, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. God will discipline them. You will serve him now. If the family of Egypt does not go up to enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bowels of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. In other words, everything will be holy to him. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So, I know this is a difficult passage, section in the book. It is because we are dealing with prophecy, and there's very little to help us distinguish the time frame and so forth. But I think the main picture is clear. This has not happened yet. There's no spiritual fulfillment of this. This is spoken of Israel, of Jerusalem, of the nation of Israel. And there's a time in which they will enter, which will be a time of great suffering for them, but the Lord will be with them, and in the midst of that time, he will reveal himself to them, make peace with them, and then make war. And in chapter 14, verse 9 down to 21, we see that he will reign physically and be king of the earth. So look, the book of Zechariah has shown us that God has been faithful to his promises to the nation of Israel. He was patient with them. He disciplined them. He provided for them. He delivered them all according to his covenantal promises. And we know that God will remain faithful to them and fulfill these future promises for them. Now, where are we in all of this? We are Gentiles. We are not Jews. Where are we in all of this? First of all, we are under the authority and care of this faithful God. We are under the authority and care of this faithful God. What do we know about him? What have we learned through Zechariah about him? He is very serious about the way we treat each other. Secondly, he is very serious about our obedience to him. We know that he is merciful, gentle, and eager to forgive, and eager to make peace with us. And we also know that he is a caring father who does everything necessary to help us become obedient to him. This is the God we serve. Secondly, on that day, where are we? I would turn to chapter 14, verse 5. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. We don't have time to look at Thessalonians, but Thessalonians very clearly teaches that the church will not partake of the judgments of the tribulation period. The church is taken out of the way, which sets the stage for the Antichrist to do what he needs to do. And when Jesus comes back to make peace on the earth, we, his holy ones, will come with him. Father, we read these things, we look at the world around us, we recognize that you are God Almighty, that the world belongs to you, that history belongs to you, and that all things exist to display your glory, to display who you are, to display how wonderful you are, how unfathomable you are. Lord, we cannot think of and comprehend how great you are. If we look up into the heavens, who is like you that we can compare him to you? What is like you, Lord, that we can compare it to you? We have no thing that we can compare to you. You are God Almighty. And yet, Lord, here we are in history. We are looking forward to that day in which you will come to bring peace. We know that people are constantly looking to political leaders for this peace that is so elusive, and prosperity, and Heavenly Father, we know that only you can do that. Lord Jesus, only you can bring this peace. You are our hope, and we pray that you will come quickly, Lord. We pray that you will come quickly, that we may at last enjoy you and worship you and serve you in a new way, full of power and joy, the likes of which we do not know yet, but you have promised to give us. We thank you for it, Lord. Our hearts long for it, and we pray that you will bless us as we think over these things, Lord, that our hearts will indeed be knit to that day, so that this world that is passing away, that is always going to be a disappointment, Lord, that we will not live as if this world is our home. Our home is with you, wherever you are, and we pray that you will come quickly. Amen.